You're listening to the sermon audio from Redemption Church. Redemption Church exists to exalt Christ, edify the saints, and evangelize the world for the glory of God. For more information on Redemption Church, just go to redemption.church.
Well, good morning. It's a joy to be together this day. And if you are 4 or 5 years of age, you are welcome to go with Miss Miriam and Miss Becky to Bible study. We're excited to begin that class back today. So 4 and 5 year olds, you are welcome to go to Bible study. And this is just a good time to just give such thanks to God for all of our Redemption Kids workers who serve so faithfully in this room and not. Thank you to the many covenant members who serve so faithfully in those areas. But let me invite the rest of us to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is your first time with us here this morning. We are thrilled that you are here. And we started just a few weeks ago this expositional series through the book of Ecclesiastes, this book in the Old Testament of wisdom literature, a book that can perplex us at times, but yet, as we've seen already, filled with such wisdom that points us to the need of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to read for us the entire chapter. We'll pray, and then we'll begin. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 1. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the book of Ecclesiastes. And so, Father, we pray that as we study chapter 3 this day, Lord, that you would help us to understand, that you would give us ears to hear. And Lord, above all, that you would help us to see how this entire book points to the longings of the human heart, the restlessness of our souls, and how you have designed us for rest and satisfaction in the Redeemer of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may you be glorified and may you be honored. And Holy Spirit, I ask for your help now as I seek to preach your word with faithfulness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Foolishness is traveling across the Sahara Desert in a parka, or perhaps crossing the Alaskan tundra in flip-flops. It's just not a good idea to do such a thing, is it? Wisdom means knowing the season you find yourself in, and wisdom means knowing how to dress appropriately for that season. Just as there are a variety of climates, there are a variety of seasons all around the earth, so too is there a variety of seasons in the human life. We live in a fallen world. The preacher in Ecclesiastes describes it as a crooked world that seems to be unable to be straightened out in a way. And because of that, we face a variety of seasons in life, and we have to be prepared for all those occasions, all those seasons that we find ourselves in. Because life often feels a little sporadic, doesn't it? If we're honest, maybe it seems a little bipolar, bouncing back and forth from extremes. It perplexes us as we look at its juxtapositions, don't we? It tends to give us this sort of emotional whiplash, back and forth, back and forth. We go from joy to pain, to excitement, to grief, to smiles, to tears, and then it just goes back and on it goes. Isn't it interesting, right? That in life, we can find at one moment, we can find our hearts filled with joy and bursting with excitement and laughter and gladness, so much so that we think we're actually coming close to the gates of heaven. Life seems to be so good. And then, another moment later, we sink so low in depression and suffering that we begin to wonder why we bother living in the first place. Life in this fallen world is complicated, and the seasons of life and navigating, it's confusing. Now, we pay the weatherman a lot of money to try to read the winds, but they can barely forecast the weather, can they? Let alone control the weather and what comes. How much more perplexing are the days of man, are the seasons of your life and mine? We scratch our heads sometimes, don't we? As we look at our lives, as we look at our circumstances, and we just kind of ask, if we're honest, what is it all for? What are these seasons? What are their purposes? What is God doing in these various and sometimes contradictory seasons I feel in my life? You see, the preacher is helping us understand in Ecclesiastes. He wants us to understand the seasons of life. He wants us to be prepared for them when they come. And he wants us to be able to trust in the God who is sovereign over all the seasons that you will face in your life. So whatever season you find yourself in this day, I hope that God's word here from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 will strengthen you to put your faith in the one who is sovereign over all of your life. So let's do that as we dive into this text today. The first thing I want to highlight for us is that sense of perplexity, which I've already alluded to. The perplexity that comes from those seasons we face in life. All right, pop quiz. Hope you're ready. What passage of scripture might you hear read at both a Christian's funeral and an atheist's funeral? If you answer Ecclesiastes chapter 3, then you would be correct. It's fascinating. You might not expect the Bible to be read at an atheist's funeral, but Ecclesiastes 3 is actually regularly read on such occasions. After all, the poetry here of the first eight verses of this chapter, I mean, they have all the hallmarks of beautiful poetry, right? I'm sure many of you read poetry for fun all the time, right? But as we think about poetry, what makes it beautiful? What makes it memorable? Well, it's the symmetry, It's the repetition. It's the imagery that it captures. All of that is happening here in this poem at the start of the chapter. But you might ask yourself the question, though, okay, this is a beautiful passage of scripture, but why would someone who doesn't believe in God or believe in life after death be drawn to a poem like this one to be read at their funeral? Well, they read the poetry of the preacher here, and they contort his words. They contort his words to fit their own worldview. They read a poem like this, and they say, yes, he's right. Life is meaningless. There's no point. It's just a series of seasons that we go through, and then it's over. They think the preacher is writing a poem from their own worldview. They think that this preacher is like us. He's a secular humanist who believes that life is random and chaotic, and then the abyss. It's over. However, this beautiful poem that we read here is not written from an atheistic view of the world. In fact, the preacher, as we will see throughout this chapter, holds to the opposite convictions. The preacher of Ecclesiastes is a theist, not an atheist. He not only believes that there is a God out there, but he believes that this God is sovereign over all things, including the seasons we go through in life. This is why it's so important to read scripture in context, to read this poem in light of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. And you don't even have to read it in the entire context of Ecclesiastes. Just read it within the context of that chapter. You begin to realize that the vision of God and life that the preacher shares with us comes from a very theistic and Christian perspective. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, notice how the poem's introduced. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Did you notice the shift in the language we've seen so far? If you've been with us the last couple weeks, we've seen the preacher talk about life under the sun. But here, we're told of life under heaven. Under heaven. We have left behind the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. The preacher has taken us so far throughout this book through a bit of a wild goose hunt for meaning and purpose and significance in life under the sun. And we've seen how we come up empty time and time again when we try to look for the world to give meaning and purpose and satisfaction to our lives. But in chapter 3, we enter into a theistic view of the world, one in which there is a God in heaven, one in which there is a God who exists outside of time, outside of the material world, who is active and engaged in accomplishing his purposes in the world. He speaks of everything happening under heaven, the realm of the Lord. The preacher will say in chapter 5, verse 2, when we get there, he says, "For God is in heaven, and you are on earth." Another clue that this reference to heaven signifies that we're operating again under this theistic view of the world. So the preacher is not a secular humanist. He holds to a biblical view of the world, as we're going to discover throughout this entire chapter. Now, the preacher, though, is able to capture the comprehensiveness of life in a fallen world. And he captures it with such beauty and such breadth and such wisdom that even unbelievers find something significant about this little poem here about the seasons of life. Because the poem marks these opposite and contradictory aspects of life. There's something significant here about this. We see that there are 14 lines to this poem. The perfect number times of 7 times 2 gets you 14. Right? 14 lines that communicate the span and breadth of holistic life under the sun. The first line is significant. It marks the span of a person's life from birth to death. From birth to death. The poem continues to describe all sorts of contradictory experiences that we find in ourselves in lives, from planting to plucking, killing to healing, breaking down to building up, weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing, and on it goes. Things that are kind of opposed, opposite ends of the spectrum we sense and we experience through the seasons of life. Now, throughout my life, and maybe you can relate to this, as I read this poem and as I read it for myself, I find that I've felt something in my heart, something of the bewilderment and beauty that goes hand in hand in life. It's bewildering and beautiful in a way. as these seasons change. In everything, there is a season, the preacher tells us. But the seasons of life aren't as predictable as the calendar, are they? The months of the year tend to go by in a similar cycle, the annual cycle of winter and spring and summer, and we got a little taste of it this weekend of autumn, of the fall. Right? We can kind of predict. We know what seasons are coming when. We can look at our calendar and figure it out. Indeed, we actually plan our lives around those rhythmic seasons. Whether you are a sports fan enjoying college football this weekend, or whether you are a farmer harvesting your crops for the fall season, right? We schedule and we plan all of these things around predictable seasons. But when it comes to the seasons of life, we can find ourselves going back and forth quite violently between seeking and losing, caring and sowing, loving and hating, war and peace. These things happen seemingly at random in our lives, don't they? There's no rhythm or pattern to them, as we can tell. Sometimes we experience such opposite seasons of life in the same exact day. Have you ever had that happen? Both of these seasons happening at the same time. Have you ever laughed and cried in the same moment? These seasons are perplexing to us, aren't they? However, it's helpful to remember, and this is part of the wisdom here, that seasons are just seasons. They are just seasons. They come and they go and then they come again. Wisdom demands that we analyze our lives beyond just the present moment and see things from a holistic perspective. When you are young, every tough season in life feels like a world-ending crisis, doesn't it? But every calamity feels like it's going to be the end of your world. But age puts increasingly more trail behind us as we travel, don't we? And we know a little bit more of the twists and turns, the ups and downs. Those seasons can still be difficult, but they don't shock us in quite the same way. Because as we get older, we know they come and we know that they go and we know that they come back again. Life continues. A season will close, a new season will dawn. We don't know what each day brings. And that can create a good deal of stress in our lives when you think about how little control you have over your life. As we consider the seasons, as we consider their coming and their going, it can leave us a little bit perplexed. If there is a time for every matter under heaven, the preacher says, maybe the question you have, and it's the question I think the preacher wants us to have, is why? Why does it happen that way? Why doesn't just God give us the mountaintops? Why does he will that we go through valleys? The beautiful verses may capture something of that beauty and bewilderment of our lives, but it leads the preacher to a shocking switch of going from the sweet melodies of poetry to the inquisitive wrestling of prose. Because the seasons of life are perplexed, the preacher begins to wrestle over God's providence. And that leads us to the second point this morning. Providence, the sovereignty of God. So while the preacher lulls us in chapter 3 with acquaintance and the seasonality of lives, he sort of smacks us with a question in verse 9. And it's a question that in many ways haunts the entire book of Ecclesiastes. What's the question? Look at verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? What a fascinating way to conclude this beautiful poem he just introduced. He concludes it. It's quaint. It's beautiful. And then he raises that really difficult question. What's the point? What do we gain from all of our toil? Here's the question the atheist reading Ecclesiastes never reads far enough to ask. To him, to an atheist, the life is a series of seasons and experiences, and then we just die. But the preacher isn't happy with that answer. He won't rest with that answer. The secular mind, the atheist mind, they tend to consider death simply a stage of growth, if you will. Something we just have to make our peace with. We just sort of pass on into the ether and we go gently into that good night. We are told to make our peace with death, the modern man tells us. But the preacher of Ecclesiastes, and anyone who actually thinks deeply about these things and understands that death is not a friend, it's a foe, we will not go gently into that good night. You see, saying that death is just a peaceful transition into the final stage of growth is an absurd thing to say. Peter Kreeft, a philosopher, he said, that's like telling a quadriplegic that paralysis is a stage of exercise, or that a divorcee that divorce is a stage of marriage. It's the kind of joke that only a moron or a sadist would tell. Now, there's an element of truth to that, isn't it? Saying somebody just accept death, what a moronic thing to say. There's something that rightly recoils in our soul as we think about our coming deaths. And the preacher is disturbed by it. Every human being is disturbed by it. We all ask, as we think about our lives, as we think about the breadth of our seasons, we raise the question, what is it all for? What is it all for? That as we are going and living through these seasons, as we live underneath the shadow of our inevitable deaths, what is the purpose of life? Sure, these seasons and experiences are wonderful in their own ways, but what do we have to show for it when we find ourselves in a casket 6 feet underground? Over our lives, we are occupied with business and duty and responsibility, but if we actually stop for a moment, and if you go for a walk and think and contemplate the purpose of lives, we can sometimes find ourselves confused. The Lord has put eternity into our hearts, the preacher says. Look at what he writes in verse 11. This is an important verse in this chapter. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, we long to have answers in life. We want answers. We don't stop asking the why question once we graduate from being a four-year-old. Right? We ask the why question over the entire course of your life. We want to know the why. We ask the question of why, because there's something unique about the way God has made man to wrestle over the big questions in life. Man is such a strange, strange contradiction in a way. The preacher highlights this in chapter 3. On the one hand, we are beasts, he calls us in verse 18. We're beasts, we're creatures who live and die just like all the animals do. And often our carnal desires and our corrupted biological instincts because of the fall, often we are a lot like beasts in a way. But yet we recognize our own sense of wretchedness in a way. We recognize this sense of right and wrong, truth and justice. We inquire and wrestle over the big questions. You see, we may be similar to some of the other animals in the kingdom, but there are no chimpanzee philosophers. There's something unique about man. The Christian thinker Blaise Pascal, who in his Penzies imitates the mood of the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he says that man, you and I, we are thinking reeds who cannot help but desire truth and happiness. He writes this. He says, we desire truth and find in ourselves nothing but uncertainty. We seek happiness and find only wretchedness and death. We are incapable of not desiring truth and happiness, and incapable of either certainty or happiness. You see, we long for happiness. We long for truth, but all we have within ourselves is uncertainty. Pascal describes precisely what I think the preacher is trying to highlight here for us in verse 11. Look at it again. It's that significant. He put, being God, has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You see, part of being made in God's image, part of being made a human being, is that we have a yearning to know the truth. We have a desire to have complete satisfaction in life. We have eternity that God has placed in our hearts. We can't help but not long after death, for life after death. We can't help but wonder, what is the meaning of the seasons of my life? But yet, as creatures, we don't always understand what God is doing in those seasons. Notice the preacher's affirmation of God's absolute sovereignty in the passage. Look at verse 14 and 15 of the text. This is what he writes. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, That which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. The preacher is not promoting here some sort of blind fatalism, nor robotic determinism. Instead, he recognizes that God has absolute power in governing our lives. He realizes that. God has absolute power in governing our lives. And he understands that God's will cannot be thwarted. Whatever God does endures forever, he says. So when we speak of God's sovereignty, we refer to his authority and power to act in the cosmos. It means that God can and does do whatever he pleases to do, that his sovereignty is absolute and unquestioned. But there's another important point when we talk about God's sovereignty, and that's the word providence. Providence. What do we mean by providence? Well, to borrow from John Piper's definition, we refer to God's purposeful sovereignty, his purposeful sovereignty. As God exercises his sovereignty over our lives, he does so with a purpose laid out from beginning to end, just as the preacher says here in Ecclesiastes. And it's the Bible itself that tells us what the ultimate aim of God's purposeful sovereignty is, the aim of his providence. And that answer is God's glory. God's glory. But yet the practical outworking of that aim, that God is glorifying himself in the world, the practical outworking in our day-to-day lives, often that remains veiled to us, doesn't it? We don't understand. In other words, I can say, and I hope you can say this too with me by faith, I can say that with biblical confidence that whatever happens in my life, God will be glorified. I hope you can say that this day. But yet, because I am a creature, because I am finite, because I am limited by my own perspective and lifespan, I say with the preacher, I cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. There's a sense in which I don't have the answers, even though I know the ultimate answer. In other words, as one made in God's image, I long for answers to purpose. But yet, because I am a creature, I am ignorant, and I cannot understand the ways of God unless he tells me in his written word. God acts, and God works, and he accomplishes exactly what he sets out to do. He accomplishes his providential purpose. But yet, as we consider how ignorant we are, it should cause us to humble ourselves before God, to humble ourselves. God doesn't tell us everything. Now, why does he do that? Why doesn't God just tell us everything? Why doesn't he just give us the blueprints of our lives and tell us, here's exactly why this is happening, why this season came at this particular time? That sounds nice. He doesn't do that. Why? Look at verse 14. Here we have the answer. God doesn't tell us everything. Why? So that people fear before him. So that people fear before him. You see, part of what God is doing in his providential working, and the reason he doesn't tell us everything about the minutiae of his providential plan, is because he wants us to recognize our place. He is God. I am not. He is God. You are not. We must recognize that even though God is gracious and revealing to me in his word, his glorious plan of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to confess that we are often ignorant of the specific ways that God brings that great plan of redemption to fruition in our day-to-day lives. And it's my lack of understanding that ought to cause me to lean upon the one who has all understanding. So as I look at the seasons of my life, maybe you're looking at your life now and you're asking that question that the preacher's asking. Why? Why this season? But the preacher tells us that we can't always understand why. But we do know this. Our purposes often and regularly fail, but God's purposes endures. It endures. Remember, God's providential working is good news. Because it means that all of your life is purposeful. It's purposeful. Every joy and every tear, every celebration and every sorrow, every victory and every defeat is filled with divine purpose because God's will not be thwarted. You see, as we sometimes feel confused about the seasons of our lives, which to us feels so random and feels, dare I say, meaningless to us, we know from God's word that there is a sovereign God who is accomplishing his purpose behind the scenes, that in every season of life, our sovereign God, look at verse 11, so important, what is he doing? He has made everything beautiful in its time. That's what he's doing. That's what he's working. Though we don't always understand why or how God makes everything beautiful in his time. We don't know the specifics of how he brings it about, but we know that he does. And so the preacher finds comfort in God's providential working because he recognizes that death comes for us all, that we are limited by our understanding in this life. And he knows that after our death, God will pronounce judgment upon our lives. And that leads to the third thing I want to emphasize from this text, God's pronouncement, the judgment that is to come at death. What we have seen so far in our text, as we've followed the preacher's logic, we know that we will experience various seasons in life under heaven. And we know that God's will and purpose endures in them, and he's working to make them beautiful in its time. But in the present moment, where you sit right now in your life, you have questions. For example, why does God permit injustice in the world? Why in his sovereignty does he allow wickedness to flourish even in righteous places? In other words, why does God permit evil in his providential working? It's fascinating to me that you go find a freshman philosophy student and they raise this accusation up against Christianity as if Christians have never thought about it before. Indeed, the word of God itself raises that question. We ought not to be afraid of it. But verse 16, though, helps highlight this question. And it's a question that you might have thought yourself. Look at what the preacher says. He says, I saw under sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. You see, the courts of human justice are never absolute in their verdict. Even courts can be corrupted by sin. While we ought to work as much as we can for good legislation, and we ought to work to make the judicial system in our country as fair and as just as possible, we will often find that both Congress and the judiciary lack in righteousness. We sense that even in the church, don't we? Isn't this sad? Sadly, that within the assembly of the righteous, within the assembly of God's people, there can be such horrible wolves in sheep clothing. There can be such wretchedness among the righteous. You see, concerns for justice dominate our political conversation today. Indeed, the concern for justice is going to be a recurring theme in Ecclesiastes, particularly as we move into chapter 4 next week. But we have injustice seemingly paraded before us, particularly in our generation, from sexual abuse crisis going on to ongoing concerns of racial injustice, economic disparity, human rights, particularly in issues in countries like Afghanistan right now, and so much more. We sense the injustice all around us. Those burdened for the cause of justice often find themselves hitting their head over and over again against the wall in frustration. You see, good and needful progress is made in all of these areas, but we have to remember that justice will always seem to elude our grasp. So what do? Well, we remember, as the preacher does, that there is a God who will pronounce his judgment upon humanity. You see, if you think that the only way that justice can come is through the political system and your national platform, you're going to be very irritated and you're going to be disappointed. You see, as Christians, we concern ourselves with matter of justice because God is just and God is righteous. But yet we have to always remember, as Christians, we must be realists. We know that absolute justice won't fully come until God pronounces his final judgment upon our souls, upon our countries, upon our civilization. And it's in this frustration of injustice of the seasons of life that the preacher emphasizes God's judgment. Look at what he says in verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. You see, a time is coming where every matter, every work will come under the judgment of God. The Lord will judge the righteous and the wicked. And today we may groan with creation about the fallenness of our world. We may groan about our country. We may long for justice to come. But we would always be wise to remember that perfect justice will only come at God's judgment. Because our lives are limited and because our lifespans are short, death should humble us as we wrestle over these questions. So why? Why does God have us wrestle over such questions? Why does God work out his providence in this way? Why does God want us to long for eternity and to be asking that question, why? Why does he want us to lament the injustice of human sin in our world? Look at what he says in verse 18 through 20. Here we find the answer. The preacher says, I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. For all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. You see, death humbles us. It humbles us. The preacher, in the midst of our questions, reminds himself and indeed reminds us of our creatureliness, that we are limited in our understanding. How little we are as we consider our perspective of life. We might get a good 80 years or so, right, to think about such questions, to demand answers to such questions. How short of a span to wrestle with what God is doing from creation to new creation. But as we think about what the preacher's doing here, as we wrestle with God's purposes and his sovereignty, the preacher here makes almost an identical move as the Apostle Paul would make in Romans chapter 9 as he's dealing with the great issue of election. As he's dealing with such questions, Paul responds in chapter 9, verse 20. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? See, the preacher's making an identical move. We wrestle, we struggle. He's not diminishing that reality, but the preacher does remind us we're but beasts. We're made in the divine image, yes, but we live and we die. We are finite. We don't know all the answers. You see, the message of Ecclesiastes helps us see that God is indeed working all things for his glory, but we don't have the mind of God. God has told us in his word and other parts of the scriptures that he is working to bring all things to fruition for the glory of his name through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't often know the specifics of how God is working all things for that purpose in any given moment in the current season we find ourselves in. But the message of Ecclesiastes is not good things and bad things happen to us. So just grit your teeth, endure it, and roll with the punches. That's not the book's message. We are not hapless victims of a chaotic world, nor are we engaged in this sort of Eastern dualism of this unending struggle between good and evil, yin and yang. No, that's not it either. Instead, the preacher of Ecclesiastes helps us see that there is a good and gracious God who rules over time and who is accomplishing his purposes, ensuring ultimately that the righteous win in the end. You see, because God sovereignly reigns over time, this is really good news. Because you know what it means? It means you can relinquish your control. You can relinquish your control. I can rest in God's wisdom that he indeed will make everything beautiful in its time. I don't have to figure out how to do that. God has already done it. So I can humble myself before him. You see, our death and the certain fact thereof ought to humble ourselves before God because we realize I'm not going to know all the answers. I can't figure out the answers, but I can trust in God's wisdom. I can trust in God's goodness. I can trust in his purposes, none of which will fail. You see, the shadow of death tends to put our lives into perspective. Wisdom is not having all the answers, but resting in the one who does. The more I live my life and recognition that God will have the victory, that God will have the final say, that God will pronounce his righteous judgment over the world, the more I can live in wisdom and the more I can be content with his purposes, even though I have unresolved lingering questions. You see, in this fallen world, we often feel that tension of both contentment and wrestling. If you're a Christian, I think you've sensed this in your own life. We're content, we trust the Lord, but yet we still wonder why sometimes in the back of our head. In this fallen world, we live in those tensions of contentment and yearning. A guy named Nicholas Wolterstorff lost his 23-year-old son in a tragic mountain climbing accident. He records his sorrow and wrestling with a book called Lament for a Son. And it's a book, a short little book, that captures the Christian heart of grief more beautifully and more heartbreakingly than I've ever read. And at one point in his reflections, is a series of little excerpts of writings that he wrote in his journal over a year, grieving and processing the loss of his 23-year-old boy. He laments to the Lord with these questions. I've asked them myself. If creation, Lord, took just 6 days, why does recreation take so agonizingly long? If your conquest of the primeval chaos went so quickly, why must your conquest of sin and earth and suffering be so achingly slow? You see, indeed, lament is a way of expressing faith and longing, similar to what the preacher here in Ecclesiastes describes. We long for the new creation, right? We know the world is not as it should be, and we pray that God would come and restore this broken world. But yet we still are called to enjoy the present moment as a gift. How do we do that? How do we long for the new creation and yet presently enjoy the creation that God has given as a gift? How do we do that? Well, we can, and it takes wisdom to do that. And so as we move to the end of the passage here, let me finally and fourthly consider how prudence produces daily contentment. Of course, I could have put wisdom here, but I've had so many great P points so far, right? 1, 2, and 3. I had to end with prudence here for number 4. Prudence, right? The humility of daily contentment. So how do we have the wisdom to live in the variety of seasons of life, the variety of experiences that we know, and how do we deal with the questions that we face over God's purposes in the world as God's people? Well, the preacher helps us see that if we know God will make everything beautiful in his time, and if we know that God will pronounce a final judgment in righteousness, then we can let go of our control, and we can trust that God knows what he's doing. Thus, as we live in the shadow of our deaths, we have to have the humility to enjoy the world that God has given us as a gift from him. Notice the breadcrumbs of wisdom that the preacher has been leaving us throughout the chapter. Look at verse 12 and 13. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Look at another breadcrumb here in verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? You see, in the shadow of death, we ought to live presently by accepting the life that we've been given in all its variety of seasons. We have to see it as a gift. Because whatever season you find yourself in right now, you can know that God governs all of your days. And so we eat and we drink and we take pleasure in all our toil. We enjoy the gifts that God has given us. We rejoice in our work. We live in the present. We don't know what will come after us. We are so finite and small. We can't determine the future by worrying about it. So why be anxious? Even as we seek to do good in this world, even as we seek to enjoy the world that God has given, we have to rest day by day our souls upon a sovereign God who is working, even though it's veiled. He is working to bring glory to his name. Wisdom means that we have to have daily contentment in God's providential working in every aspect of our lives. Perhaps today you are in a season of incredible struggle, and you are finding it hard in this season of life to accept this season as a gift from God. Maybe you are in a season right now where your doubts, where your questions, where your longings seem to be screaming the loudest inside of your heart and in your soul. If that's you, you're not alone. After all, the cold water reality of death that the preacher is splashing upon our faces today to get our attention from dust to dust. You hear that? Doesn't sound like a lot of comfort to you, right? Doesn't sound comforting. Because death is just another reminder of the brokenness that we sense and feel in this world. How can we have eternity placed in our hearts? And how can we just be okay with death? We can't. But there is good news this morning. The good news is that faith in Jesus Christ gives us the strength both to live and to die. Christ alone has overcome our sin. He's overcome it. He's defeated death once and for all by his triumph over the grave and his resurrection. You see, the good news of the Bible is that we don't have to make peace with death. Instead, Christ has conquered death once and for all by the triumph over the grave. Those who put their faith in Christ will share in his resurrection. That's the good news of the gospel. So today I ask every one of you a vital question, a question you must answer. Do you have hope in the face of death? Do you have hope? Is hope something you possess this day? If not, I invite you to turn from your sin and to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Because it is only when you are united to Jesus by faith that you can be justified before God, be made righteous before him, and share in the promised hope of the resurrection of the dead. You see, as Christians, we find our strength for living and dying by constantly, by faith, putting our eyes upon Jesus throughout every season of life. The Puritan minister John Owen knew all too well the pain of death. Owen, if you're not familiar with his biography, he buried his first wife, and he buried every single one of his 11 children over the course of his lifetime, several of whom died in infancy. Over his entire ministry, over his entire life, grief hung over him. The season of mourning never stopped for John Owen. But Owen preaches to his own heart a message that we who are in Christ must also preach to ourselves when we find ourselves in the shadow of death. Let me read Owen's soliloquy that he wrote and preached to himself. He said, "Die, then, thou frail and sinful flesh. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Rest, therefore, in hope. For God, in his appointed season, when he shall have a desire unto the work of his hands, will call unto thee, and thou shalt answer him out of the dust. Then shall he, by an act of his almighty power, not only restore thee into thy pristine glory as at the first creation, but enrich and adorn thee with inconceivable privileges and advantages. Be not then afraid. Away with all reluctance. Go into the dust. Resort in hope, for thou shalt stand in thy lot at the end of the days." You see, when we have Christ as our foundation, when we have Christ as that steady anchor of our souls, when we have put our faith in Jesus and know that because Jesus died and because he rose again, I have hope even in the face of death, and that means I can, by that same faith, go through whatever season of life knowing that Christ has risen, and so too will I by his grace. Wisdom demands that we do not forget our mortality, but that we acknowledge it and that we live in the hope that Christ gives us by his resurrection. It's sobering, but it's true. You need to accept it. You need to realize it. You need to be confronted with it. We all will die. Your funeral is coming. And as we prepare for our deaths, may we set our gaze upon the one who died for us. And so by his death, defeated death once and for all, and the triumph of his resurrection. You see, we have to behold Christ day by day, moment by moment, particularly when life is difficult, particularly when it is hard, knowing that one day as we keep gazing upon Christ, as we keep contemplating our minds and hearts upon him, we know that one day the moment is coming when the veil will be lifted and we will see the beautiful outworking of God's sovereignty over our lives. And we will see that just as he has promised, he has made everything beautiful in its time. So we trust the Lord. We trust him. As we experience these perplexing seasons of life, we look to faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust that in God's providential working, he is bringing everything to fruition, that he will one day pronounce his judgment once for and for all. And so because my life is now hid in Christ Jesus, I can live in prudence and wisdom. I can enjoy each day, moment by moment, fully trusting God. You see, as we walk through the death shadow, we find enjoyment. And the God who has given us life, we entrust our souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, who grants eternal life to all who believe in him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come aware of our own mortality, aware of our own sinfulness, aware of our own longings and yearnings for you. Lord Jesus, we often don't know exactly moment by moment, how you're working in all the seasons of our lives to bring glory to Jesus Christ. But Lord, we know that you are. And Father, as we encounter these perplexing seasons, Father, I pray that we would lean into you and trust you, that we would set our eyes upon Jesus moment by moment, day by day, because he alone gives us hope, not only in the present, but in the age to come by the sure promise of his resurrection of the dead. Father, I pray, Lord, for those in this room who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have no hope in the face of death. Father, I pray that you would agitate their conscience, that you would agitate their conscience with such intentionality, such severity, Lord, that they would look to Jesus for faith, that they would turn from their sins, and that they would find their hope and their rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so bring glory to your name by saving souls. Father, we pray that you would do that this morning. And Lord, we pray that moment by moment, season by season, we would trust you. We would trust your wisdom. We would trust your goodness. We would trust your providence. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.